Well, I have a handout that is going to go with this morning's message. Some of them are on the back, and I have some here in front. So if the ushers who helped out with the offering would also help in distributing the handout, I would appreciate that. Open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark chapter 3 in your Bibles. You see, this morning we're going to be talking about what is often called the unpardonable sin. This is a subject that came up while I was at camp because the camp counselors at Timberlake were doing a Bible study together and we were reading through the Gospel of Mark, and we happened to be in Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 4 in the week that I was there. And so we had a very good discussion on these verses and other great things that are in these chapters as well. But it got me thinking again about this passage, and I wanted to share with you about what we learn concerning God's nature and character in light of a difficult passage like this on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'd like to go ahead and begin by reading the passage. It begins there in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And this is a section that is recorded in all of the synoptic gospels. This incident, or this teaching concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is in Matthew. It's here in Mark. And it's also in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be taking a look at some of the parallels in a little bit as well. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." A passage like this raises so many questions for us, because what is being spoken of here lies at the very heart of our faith. That is the forgiveness of sins. And we who are accustomed to hearing words like the ones that Jesus Christ says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter," we're not used to hearing what comes next with an exception, the "but." Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And that phrase, an eternal sin, is fascinating, it's terrifying, and it's one that has raised a lot of questions from those who have read through the Gospels. And so I want to spend some time looking into the correct interpretation, as far as we are able, into the words of Jesus Christ here, and then talk about what it means for us in our relationship to God at the end. We emphasize the overwhelming grace of God in His willingness to forgive anyone of anything. And so, words like these in verse 29 can rub us the wrong way. If salvation is always offered free and complete, how can there be any unpardonable sin? Now, when you hear that word unpardonable sin, or that phrase, unpardonable sin, I'd like you to note that that phrase is not actually in the Bible. It doesn't say here that there is an unpardonable sin. What it does say is that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And it's not necessarily that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable, but that God chooses not to forgive this sin. And I think that's an important distinction to be made. That the term unpardonable sin is not in the Bible, but instead it just says that he who blasphemes never has forgiveness. And why do I make an issue out of that? Well, it is not as though God is unable to forgive this sin. And that's what often seems to be indicated by those who are handling this passage and interpreting this passage. That somehow those who commit the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that God has done everything that He can and there's really nothing more that God can do, and that God is not able to save somebody who commits this sin. And I think that would be a mistake, because the Scriptures teach us that God is able to do whatever God wants to do. That God's power and wisdom are infinite. That there is nothing that His hand is not able to accomplish. There's no sin that God is not able to forgive. Instead, I think the better way to interpret and apply this passage on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that there are sins that God chooses not to forgive. It's not a matter of God's ability, it's a matter of His will. And that would be a distinction between calling it the unpardonable sin or calling it a sin for which God will never forgive. Both of which still end up with the same result. You have no forgiveness, but it's a different view of why there is no forgiveness. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Now, there are some incorrect explanations of this passage that I'd like to throw at you first. And you see these on your handout. I've given you some incorrect explanations for this verse. And one that is very common among Christianity, it's the one that I found on gotquestions.org. I have highly recommended that website, and I still highly recommend that website. When you come to difficult passages in Scripture, there's going to be different interpretations, and so I encourage you, throughout this message and after this message, to not just take what I say as gospel truth, but understand that I'm doing my best to interpret and apply a difficult text, and there are going to be others who interpret and apply it differently, but what our goal is to handle it in its context and to come to a better understanding and to do that with humility and with love and with conviction as well. So one of the first incorrect explanations is that the sin of unbelief, that the unforgivable sin is just the sin of unbelief, that if you die having never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the unpardonable sin. That's the unforgivable sin. And this is held by, this is the interpretation that was on gotquestions.org. It's what Billy Graham also says about this verse, and many others take that interpretation of this verse. However, while it is true that if you die in your sins, you do not have forgiveness. If you die without believing in Jesus Christ, that you will never be forgiven your sins, that you will be punished for your sins justly in the lake of fire for the ages into the ages. That's not what this passage is about. Notice when we are looking at the context in Mark chapter 3, that the specific sin that is being spoken of here as never receiving forgiveness is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it comes up in the context of people accusing Jesus Christ of being possessed by Beelzebul. That's another term for Satan, the prince of the demons, there in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they couldn't deny that Jesus Christ was working miracles, that He was healing people. We know in the context that He is healing someone who is blind and mute. And He has a demon that is causing him to not be able to speak, and is also causing physical blindness, and Jesus Christ casts out that demon, and then the demon is cast out, He is healed of his inability to speak and his blindness, and they say, well, it's clear that He performed a miracle, we can't dispute that. So what we're going to do is we're going to accuse Him of not doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that He is Himself possessed by the devil, and that the devil is working these powers in and through Him. So that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the context of Mark chapter 3. Notice it doesn't have anything to say about dying, but it's something that these men committed while they were alive. In verse 30, Mark says, "For they were saying He has an unclean spirit," tying their accusation against Jesus Christ with this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is what is singled out in this context as an unforgivable sin. And so, while it is true, it's a biblical statement that if you continue in unbelief until death, you will not have forgiveness for your sins, that's not what this passage is about. And we always want to handle passages in their own context and not use a broader context to overturn what is in the nearer context. The near context is always the most significant context. While biblically true, it's not the correct interpretation or explanation of this verse. Secondly, some people have looked at this verse in Mark chapter 3 and have identified it with the teaching that is in Hebrews chapter 6. and the serious apostasy, a falling away from the faith by those who claim to be believers. And some people view Hebrews chapter 6 as people who are losing their salvation. Others people view Hebrews chapter 6 as a warning to those who profess to be saved, but are really not. Let's go ahead and take a look at those verses there in Hebrews chapter 6. You can see where this connection, how this connection is made. It's another passage in the New Testament where we have a severe warning. The mention of an eternal sin, a sin that will never be forgiven, is a severe statement. And so there's also a severe warning here in Hebrews chapter 6, and that's what causes some people to connect these passages together. They see the similarities between the severity of the warning, and they think, well, maybe they're talking about the same thing. So let's see what Hebrews chapter 6 has to say. Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, they are having a letter written to a group of Jewish Christians, Hebrews. Hebrew means Jewish. And these Jewish Christians are suffering persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of this suffering of persecution, they are considering leaving their Christianity and going back to being practicing Jews under the Old Covenant. And the book of Hebrews is written to exhort them to not leave their Christian faith, their New Testament worship of God, to go back to the Old Testament Judaism that was practiced among the people of the first century who were Jewish. And so, in warning the people not to go backwards, not to fall away from Jesus Christ, we have this strong warning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following, where the writer says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, apostasy, falling away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So here, in these verses, you have this strong warning against falling away, where the warning is stated so strongly that it says it's impossible to renew those who have fallen away. Once they have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then leave Jesus Christ and apostatize, they cannot be saved. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. And the reason stated is because of the severe contempt that they are showing towards the Son of God. They are crucifying once again the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. So these words are very, very sobering, very powerful words that have caused a number of Christians difficulty, just like the passage in Mark chapter 3 that we read. And one of the more interesting uses of this passage here in Hebrews chapter 6 is found in Pilgrim's Progress. And I'd like to share with you some of that section in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan writes based upon this warning in Hebrews chapter 6. It's when Pilgrim is traveling to the interpreter's house, and the interpreter is showing him many things, parables, as they are, learning a spiritual truth from some object lesson. And he takes him into a room where there is a man in an iron cage. Some of you may have read Pilgrim's Progress and remember this. For me, it's one of the most memorable parts of Pilgrim's Progress, just like Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the most memorable parts of Hebrews. So, interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a very dark room, where sat a man in an iron cage. Now, the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. So Christian said to the man, "What are you?" The man answered, "I am what I was not once." Christian responded, "What were you once?" The man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor of Christ, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there. Well, but what are you now? Asked Christian. I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. But how did you come into this condition? I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and He is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, But is there no hopes for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Christian asked, Is there no hope but you must be kept in this iron cage of despair? No, no hope at all. Why? The Son of the Blessed is full of mercy. The man said, I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despot to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. And Christian said, For what did you bring yourself into this condition? For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyments of which I did them promise myself much delight, but now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But can you not now repent and turn? God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity! Eternity! How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Then said the interpreter to Christian, Let this man's misery be remembered by you, and be an everlasting caution to you. Well said, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. So here, John Bunyan takes a lot of the words and the thoughts that are here in Hebrews chapter 6 and puts them into this parable that is showed toward Christian at the interpreter's house. I think John Bunyan does a masterful job of it, keeping some of the ambiguity concerning the man's situation intact in the passage, so that John Bunyan doesn't say whether or not there is any hope for the man. He only says that the man sees no hope for himself, and so leaves that open to interpretation as well. But when we're coming to a passage like Hebrews chapter 6 and also Mark chapter 3, you not only want to see what's in common among the passages, yes, they have both dire warnings. However, there are also differences between these passages. One is a warning that is given to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, have never trusted in Jesus Christ, and are enemies of Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees who seek to put Jesus to death. The other is a passage written to those who are professing Christians, who have for a time walked as though they were Christians, who would then leave off from following Christ because of persecution, because of the desire to hold on to the world and to not to be suffering with Jesus Christ, that they would then crucify once again the Son of God. One focuses on their contempt of the Son of God. The other passage focuses on contempt of the Holy Spirit. They are not the same. There are differences, although there is a common core between them. And better to understand that common core between them, let's look at some Old Testament passages that also have a similar idea of a sin that God will not forgive. Come back to Numbers chapter 15. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, part of the first five books of our Bible, written by Moses. And in Numbers chapter 15, I want you to take a look at verses 30 and 31. And here we're talking about unintentional sins. That's the title in my ESV for this section, Laws About Unintentional Sins. Verse 22, he talks about sinning unintentionally. Verse 27, he continues in a new paragraph on that same thought. But then you come down to verses 30 and 31, where it says, But the person who does anything with a high hand whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. And if somebody sins unintentionally, that is, they break one of the commandments that God has given to Moses, but they didn't know that they were breaking the commandment. They either didn't know about the commandment, or they didn't realize that what they were doing was breaking that commandment, and then they find out about it later, there's an offering, there's an atonement that can be made so that the congregation and the people can be holy, and that this sin does not stick to God's people, the nation of Israel. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that is, defiantly, that he knows God's law, he knows the consequences, and yet he continues to go on and do it, God says, I don't want you to make a sacrifice for that person. I want the penalty of the law to come down upon them. Whether that's exile, whether that's death, whatever the case that God's law requires, that the full penalty comes down for those who are sinning with a high hand. And so, what we learn from a passage like this is many things. First of all, that knowledge compounds guilt. Ignorance does not completely remove guilt. That's important. Sometimes we like to take that teaching that knowledge compounds guilt too far the other way, and we say, well, ignorance removes guilt. No, there was still guilt in this passage for the person who sinned unintentionally. A sacrifice still had to be made. If there was no guilt, there wouldn't have to be a sacrifice. But God is willing to forgive, to remove that guilt for the person who sinned unintentionally. But for the person who sins with a high hand, that defiant sin, in God's law, he says, there's no forgiveness, there's no sacrifice, the person has to pay the penalty. The principle of knowledge compounding guilt is an important principle that is going to help us in understanding the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So tuck that one away and keep it in mind. Now come over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 14. Here we have the Lord speaking to Samuel. He's called him to be a prophet. And he gives a message to Samuel concerning the house of Eli. That Eli's house is going to be judged for their iniquity. And there it says there at the end of verse 14, 1 Samuel 3:14, therefore I swear, God is speaking to Samuel, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Here is a sin that God says, I'm not going to allow for a sacrifice to atone for. And the sin of Eli's house was that Eli was a priest. His sons were priests. And his sons were using their priesthood for sin. They were taking the things that belonged to God for themselves. They were sleeping with the women who worked in the temple and the tabernacle. And that Eli did not stop them. He gave them a weak rebuke, but he didn't stop them from abusing their priesthood. And God gave him time, and because he was not willing to honor God, but he preferred his son's advancement to God's honor, God says, that's it for Eli's household. They are not going to be priests. They are going to die in my judgment. And we see how that judgment falls out in chapter 4 with the death of Eli and the death of his sons, and that it was too late at that point. Eli couldn't get this message and say, okay, I'm sorry, God. I'll change. I'll depose my sons from being priests. I'll make sure that priests who honor you are in the tabernacle. Just spare my sons' lives and let my family have the priesthood in coming generations. And God would say, no. It's too late. And what we learn about God is that not only do we have a God who is rich and abundant in mercy, who is ready to forgive, but what God also declared about himself in Exodus, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That he is a God who is a God of severity and judgment and punishment, not just a God of mercy and love and forgiveness. And the church has forgotten this. We presume upon the grace of God. We act as if we can go on sinning, keep on going on in disobedience and rebellion, keep on loving the world and not loving God without consequence. Because God is merciful. God is gracious. He's patient. He's long-suffering. God is not to be trifled with. He is a father who will never deny his children, but he is a father who values holiness in his family above all. And he will take away the life of a sinning Christian, sparing his soul, but bringing severe judgment in order to maintain holiness and purity among his people. Turn also with me to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 14. One of the verses that often comes to my mind when I'm thinking about these things is the verse I already quoted in Exodus, where God declares his name, where he is the God who is ready to forgive and show mercy, but he will also by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But also in Romans, where Paul says, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God." Behold the kindness and the severity of God. This teaches us to fear the Lord, to turn away from evil. Both of those do, together. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 14. "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." God is speaking to the nation of Israel. It's a time when he has spoken to them a word of judgment. He has shown them their sin. He has called them to repentance. He has brought their judgment to their very doorstep. And they can see the wrath of God coming, just as the prophets have spoken. And notice verse 12, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for shaving the head and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. God's ways are past finding out. You don't always know what God is going to do. God told Nineveh, "Yet 40 days and you'll be destroyed." They repented and God said, "Okay, I forgive you. I won't destroy you." There are times when God relents. There are times when God says, "If you repent, there's still hope, there's still chance." There are other times where God says, "You had your chance, and I'm not giving you another one." And you don't know where that line is. God does. To the unbeliever, the Word of God says, don't wait. Don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, listen. You may not be able to repent tomorrow. It might be too late. This might be your day. This might be your chance. And if it passes, who knows if the Holy Spirit will give you another opportunity. And to the believers, God's Word says, do not harden your heart. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Yes, God has been patient. Yes, God has been compassionate. Yes, He has been gracious. But don't test the patience of God. You don't know when He's going to say, that's enough. I'm going to discipline you severely. I'm taking you out so that you can't do any more harm. Let's look at some of the better explanations of Mark chapter 3 in light of what we've been looking at concerning the character of God and the severity of His discipline and judgment. For believers, discipline. For unbelievers, judgment. So if you look at your handouts, you'll notice some of the quotes that I have there that give you what I'd call a more accurate explanation. I gave you the inaccurate explanations first, and these are more accurate because I don't really know if I've read anybody on this where I think, yes, 100% they nailed it. I think this is one of those passages where we just have to keep on going in our understanding of God. that maybe some future generation will be able to have the insight and the discernment to be able to fully understand this passage, but I don't know if it's revealed to our generation. And so we're approaching an understanding of this passage, but I think there's more there than what anyone has really written yet. So MacArthur says, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a sin of ignorance, but is a deliberate, willful, settled hostility toward Christ. It is deliberate rejection of that which they knew to be from God. They could not deny the reality of what the Holy Spirit had done through him, so they attributed to Satan a work that they knew was of God. Now, an illustration of this, I think 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 is really helpful. So let's also take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Because remember, the words of Jesus Christ, "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins and blasphemies that men commit will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." Here in 1 Timothy 1:13, we have the example of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "I formerly was a blasphemer." Remember what Jesus said? All blasphemies will be forgiven men. "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now, it's interesting to me that Paul would say he acted ignorantly because he had spent his whole life studying God's Word. He was one of the least ignorant people about God in the world by Jewish reckoning. But he was ignorant of the person of Jesus Christ. And the blasphemies that he committed against Jesus Christ, being a persecutor and an insolent opponent, he says, "I receive mercy because I acted ignorantly." And this is the Holy Spirit speaking, that Paul was acting out of ignorance. And remember our principle, that knowledge compounds guilt. And what was the guilt of the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3? Was that they had been confronted with the light of God's Word, the light of Jesus Christ's person and presence in their very standing, and they had seen the works of the Holy Spirit and the words that the Holy Spirit was speaking through Jesus Christ. They had a tremendous amount of knowledge, as MacArthur points out. Theirs was not a sin of ignorance, but a deliberate, willful, settled hostility toward Christ. Deliberate rejection of that which they knew to be from God. In contrast to Paul, who was just as much a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so for those of you who have knowledge, be warned. The more knowledge you have, the more your guilt is compounded. That causes me to fear and tremble, because I'm a teacher. Blasphemy against Jesus Christ can be forgiven, is what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew in the parallel passage. Paul blasphemed Jesus Christ, but apparently he did not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Take note of that. Let's look at Burkhoff's statements concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 3. "The sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the Prince of Darkness. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan." Now this also, again, heavily emphasizes the willful against evidence and conviction, that knowledge compounding guilt. And that ties in with the warning passage in Hebrews. Who is it impossible to renew to repentance? Well, those who have tasted the good word of God, who spent time with God's people, who have the full light and the full knowledge of the way, the truth, and the life by spending time with those who are filled with God's Spirit. And then for them to willfully, consciously reject that in order to avoid persecution and hold on to their life in the world, that is a sin that is very much like the sin that the Pharisees and the scribes were committing in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You see similarities, and that's what you're looking for in understanding text and context. Let's also read Alan Cole's statement. This is the sin of the willfully blind, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the willfully blind who persistently refuse the illumination of the Spirit, oppose the Spirit's work, and justify themselves in doing so by deliberately misrepresenting Him. For such, as stated above, there can be no forgiveness, for they have refused the only way of forgiveness that God has provided. And then finally, I think you also have Plummer. We'll read that one. Constant and consummate opposition to the influence of the Holy Spirit because of a deliberate preference of darkness to light renders repentance and therefore forgiveness morally impossible. Now, that leads me into what I don't particularly like about a lot of explanations of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin, and that's why I really don't like that phrase, unpardonable sin, because it seems to indicate that God's hand is too short to save these people. They've gone so far in their hardness that God can't save them. And I think that's not a proper understanding of God. God can save whomever He wants. But there comes a time when God says, I don't want to save that person, and I will not save that person. I will not grant them repentance. People who would rather emphasize God's love say He can't. People who emphasize God's power say that He can. And so it's something you might want to discuss amongst yourself and decide what you think is the better explanation. But let me make a few more illustrations of why I think this is a problem. Make my case, and then you can decide whether you think it's a good case. Grudem's comments are on your handout. Wayne Grudem wrote Systematic Theology that is very useful. And he says, in such a case, the hardness of heart would be so great that any ordinary means of bringing a sinner to repentance would already have been rejected. Persuasion of the truth will not work, for these people have already known the truth and have willfully rejected it. Demonstrations of the power of the Holy Spirit to heal and bring life will not work, for they have already seen and rejected it. In this case, it is not that the sin itself is so horrible that it could not be covered by Christ's redemptive work, but rather that the sinner's hardened heart puts him or her beyond the reach of God's ordinary means of bringing forgiveness through repentance and trusting Christ for salvation. I think it's interesting that he uses the word ordinary means. Could God use extraordinary means to save these people? Once again, I think he's hedging, carefully guarding against there being any insufficiency in the redemptive work of Christ. But again, I think that the right way to look at this is not that they have moved themselves beyond the means of forgiveness or repentance, but that they have sinned a sin that is so horrible that God chooses not to forgive it. And that strikes us as being wrong, but I think that's what this passage is teaching. If God wanted to, He could save these people. The other comments you have there, I'll let you read on your own time. Maybe just the last one, number 5. I. Howard Marshall said, this sin is the attitude that regards good as evil and evil as good. Such a person has sunk so low in moral insensibility that he cannot repent and be forgiven. And for someone like I. Howard Marshall, I would ask him, do you understand the biblical doctrine of total depravity? That we have all sunk so low that we cannot repent and be forgiven. But repentance is a grace, it's a gift that is given to us by God, as the Scripture says. We pray for those who are lost that God may grant them the gift of repentance. And so, it's not as if some people move themselves to a place where repentance is impossible. That there's two categories of sinners, those who can repent by themselves and those who can't repent by themselves. But, no, God is the one who grants repentance. It's His saving work. And so, what this passage is teaching is that this sin is unforgivable because God is not willing to forgive it. If He were willing, He could give the capacity to repent and to believe to even such as these. Now, with that in mind, we do need to ask this final question. Can the unforgivable sin, can the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, be committed today? And again, Bible interpreters, commentators, faithful Christians are divided on the issue. Ryrie says no. He says the special circumstances involved in this blasphemy cannot be duplicated today. Other writers are quick to point out that if you are worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't. Because there's so much hardness of heart that goes with this unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that anyone who had committed it would not be afraid that they had committed it, but would be self-righteous and would be sure that they are without need of fear and repentance. And I have some of those quotes there for you also. But let me say that I do believe that it is still possible to commit this sin today. And one of the major reasons why I believe that is because it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as a warning. It doesn't make much sense to me for God to put this warning in there three times if it's impossible to do. That this is in here for a reason. And it's here to teach us to fear testing and pushing God beyond His chosen limits. Now, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why can we blaspheme the Son of Man and be forgiven, but we can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What makes the Holy Spirit the special member of the Trinity that blasphemies against Him are not forgiven? It's a good question, right? This is, again, something I don't think anybody fully understands yet. It's not explained in this passage, but there have been attempts to explain it, and I think some of them have been good attempts. And I will echo some of what I think are some of those good attempts. When God comes to us in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's role in the world is to apply salvation, to reveal the Son directly to the heart and soul and mind. The Holy Spirit is the one whom we have direct contact with. No one has ever seen the Father. The Son walked among us, but His glory was veiled, His glory was hidden. But the Holy Spirit is in the world, and He is the one who has direct ministrations to our own soul. And when we blaspheme Him, it is the most personal blasphemy against God that we can utter, because the Holy Spirit is our most personal contact with God. He is God's presence with us. He is the illuminator. He is the convictor. He is the comforter. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the worst attack against God that a human being can make, in light of the humility, the condescension, the grace in which the Holy Spirit comes and ministers to the world. And therefore, when somebody hardens their heart as much as these scribes did, in saying that the Spirit of God that was in Jesus Christ was the devil, God says, I choose not to forgive that. You might still have 40 years of life ahead of you, but there's no opportunity for repentance. There's going to be no being born again for you. I always say for all the living there is hope, but here's an exception. These men were living, but they were as good as judged. And God can do that if He wants to. And so those who are in the world need to respect and fear this great and holy God who has condescended to come down to minister and wash the feet of sinners. Be careful what you say. Be careful about your attitude. And give others adequate warning. And for those of us who are believers, we do not need to fear committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is not a sin that a believer can commit. But we do need to fear sin and respect God, who will discipline severely those that He loves. We're going to have a word of prayer and then a closing song. Father, there's so much in Your Word that we still have yet to learn. I thank You for all the faithful expositors of Your Word, for all the teachers that You've given to Your church down through the centuries, who have helped us to be able to mine out the treasures that are here, so that we stand on the shoulders of the saints who have gone before us, and we might be able to see even further than they did into the depths and the breadth and the glories of Your Word. Lord, and I pray that the coming generation will be able to hold on to what is good and what is true, what is right, and will be able to preserve that and fight for it, and to be able to go even further and their knowledge and understanding of your word so that, that your church can come to maturity and be established, and that they can be filled up with the knowledge of Christ so that we can do His works, say His words, and be just like Him in this world, so that your name is honored and glorified in your plan. We thank you for making us a part of it and for allowing us to offer up our worship this morning in songs and in giving and the ministry of the Word. Father, teach us the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. May we not toy around and play with sin. May we not test your patience. But may we walk in holiness. Amen.